Open up to Jonah chapter 3 if you haven't already. Jonah chapter 3. I want to begin by inviting you to imagine something with me. You are an early 18th century colonist living in New England. Okay, so I want you to be thinking of bonnets and carriages, and you live in a small rural town heavily relying on farming. Everyone's working hard and luxuries are limited. It's a hard life most of the time, but you can make it. Church is a thing to do, something families in town have done for generations, and so you as well go through the motions. Nothing really special or earth-shattering happening there. Your town seems quite sleepy to you, both socially as well as spiritually. Life isn't necessarily bad. It's just kind of normal. It's kind of ordinary. And there's no evidence, really, of the extraordinary or the supernatural. In fact, you would agree, and everybody in the town would agree, God is God, but he's out there somewhere. He's disconnected from life in front of you. And into this sleepy spiritual climate comes this preacher man to your town. He's the guest preacher, in fact. Some guy named Jonathan Edwards. He doesn't do anything particularly different than your own preacher. He opens up the book, he explains a section of it, and then he applies it to your life. In fact, he's even more boring than your preacher. But this morning, something different happens. This morning, you sense in yourself a movement of your soul. You notice a holy provocation. Someone is speaking to you. And it's not a man. It's God. You look around and you see tears on people's faces. You see trembling hands. You see eyes that are wide open. Something is happening. And you suddenly realize that God is doing something. Not just in you, but in your church. Your preacher would return to the pulpit the following week, and over the next several weeks, you notice a substantial change in the people. Some people are converted. Others who were Christians are really, really excited about God. And so the wind of the Spirit is blowing through your church, and God's word is quick to not only cut, but to comfort. There were 100 people attending your church months ago. Now there is standing room only. Something supernatural is happening in your midst. And in a few months, your whole town is transformed. Friends, as you might know, this is just a little picture of the first great awakening that occurred in our country in the middle colonies in New England in the 1730s and 1740s. Men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley traveled and preached the gospel, and God moved powerfully. Now, my question for you this morning and for me is, can God do such a work in Cincinnati? Can God do such a work at Faith Church? Can God do such a work in your family? Can he wake us up spiritually? So many people around us are sleeping. Can he wake us up? And how does he wake people up? That's what today's story is all about. Let's read now Jonah, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point in a sentence. You'll see it on the screen. You'll also see it in your bulletin. God's word wakes people up from their slumber and causes radical change. God's word wakes people up from their slumber and causes radical change. I want to point out in this story two movements of mercy. Here's the first. God's word wakes up Jonah. God's word wakes up Jonah. Now, we can imagine that moment in Jonah's life when he rubs his eyes a little bit and stretches out his arms and hands to make sure he's really on dry land. The last 3 days must have seemed like an eternity to him. The nightmare encounter with the storm, shouting back and forth with the pagan sailors, giving up on life and getting thrown overboard, and then sinking lower and lower to the bottom, near the very bottom of the sea. And then in utter desperation, what does he do? He cries out to God. And then God sends this fish to save him. This was a fresh experience of God's mercy. And so from the belly of that fish, he would thank God. He would celebrate God's mercy to him and salvation of him. And we saw last week in chapter 2 that it was God's word that was softening his heart, giving him the words to pray. What was he praying? Well, we saw he was praying scripture, likely the Psalms of, thanksgiving, such as Psalm 18 and Psalm 42. And so God's word was already doing a work in him. And so now on the shore, having experienced God's mercy, he is a changed man. He is a wiser man than he was just 4 days before. It's not only Nineveh who had a great awakening. Jonah did as well. In fact, the language here is really interesting. I want you to notice this. By the way, Mike Zender pointed this out to me. We were having lunch, and he said, hey, I translated Jonah, and I thought I would point out a couple things. And I thought, wow, I mean, I live in a church and work at a church where we've got members of the church that are translating and know Hebrew. Like, this is so cool and so helpful. So this is an observation from Mike Zender, okay? So, and I find it very helpful. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It says, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh. Literally, some of your translations say this, arise, wake up, okay? Now, this same word is heard back in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1 for just a minute. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up, there it is, and go to Nineveh. Now, we know what happens after that. He doesn't go to Nineveh. He runs away on a ship, and a storm comes, and the pagan sailors, call out to him. And the pagan captain says, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. The captain approached him and said, what are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Same language. So you got to imagine those words identical to God's words earlier must have got his attention. And then now in chapter 3, turn back to chapter 3, he finally gets up from his slumber and he finally obeys. So Jonah needed to wake up in order to then go and wake up Nineveh. This is God's great purpose in the book of Jonah. First wake up my prophet and then go wake up that city, Jonah. And notice very clearly it was God's word that woke him up. We saw that earlier in chapter 2, and now we see it again in chapter 3. The first time God's word fell on his ears, they fell on deaf ears. He didn't wake up. He literally fell asleep as God's storm was raging in around the ship. But this time, notice he does wake up. God's word has this effect on people. It has power to break down our disobedience and bring us to a new level of submission. Imagine, friends, if Jonah had begrudgingly gone to Nineveh after the first call. having this hardened heart. What would have happened? Maybe very little would have happened. Jonah was not fit to be an evangelist back then to Nineveh. He had no comprehension of their condition. He had no sympathy for them. He didn't share the compassion of Christ, who would have gathered Jerusalem sinners to himself as a mother hen gathers her young. Jonah would have rather died than pray for the Ninevites, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His heart was hardened. And so he needed to be broken and remolded. He needed to be filled with a personal experience of grace and filled with the love of God for the lost. And so in God's mysterious providence, it was Jonah's disobedience that was the very context in which God would fit him for service. Now, this doesn't excuse Jonah's sin. God doesn't treat Jonah as though his sin wasn't a big deal. Judgment came upon Jonah. Sin has its consequences. Some of them can even be lifelong in their impact. And yet, we have to notice God's lavish mercy here. His lavish mercy, which can wake you up such that you can be useful again in the service of the Lord. So your failure, Christian, does not need to be the end of the story. In fact, your failure may be the very context by which God builds you up to make his great name known among the nations. This is a great reminder for us. You may be concerned about doing some big things for God. You may be praying for revival in your extended family. You may be excited to start a Bible study in your office with non-believers. You may be praying for the city of Cincinnati. These are all wonderful things. But I think D.L. Moody's words are spot on. Listen to him. Quote, "If you want to see revival in your country, draw a 6-foot circle on the floor, okay? And then stand in the middle of that circle, okay? And then pray, God, let it begin here." Maybe God is slowing you down because he has business to do with you first, like Jonah. Now, ultimately, this whole book is not about Jonah or you or me. Ultimately, it's about God's great plan to save some from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. I want to draw your attention to this. This is kind of the main emphasis. We can't miss that emphasis and kind of go to Jonah and go to me. Remember, friends, this has always been God's intention. We read all the way back in the 12th chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, where we see the Abrahamic covenant that God has purposed for Israel to be a blessing to the nations. So way back in Genesis, we read about that Israel, that God's people, they're supposed to bless, bring the message of God's salvation to the nations. And listen, if that's God's purpose, nothing will stop it. Not even a wayward prophet or a stubborn Christian in the 21st century. He will change Jonah. He will change you and me such that his purposes will prevail through us. And that's mercy, isn't it? I mean, that's just like good news for you and me. Our tendency is to make this story all about us. Kind of make it humanistic, that God doesn't give up on us. That he doesn't quit on us. Now, if we are a Christian, there is truth to be said in that direction. We want to affirm that. He is the God of another chance. But the stunning emphasis here isn't only on what happens with Jonah, but what happens through Jonah. The stunning reality here is that God doesn't give up on his purposes. It's not only about lavish mercy to Jonah, the wayward prophet. It's about lavish mercy to Nineveh, the wayward people, through Jonah, the wayward prophet. So we've got to kind of keep all of that straight. We have to keep it in proper focus if we're going to let this story land on us. In fact, I'm just really excited about this, okay? I'm going to nerd out a little bit, so hang with me. There's this really cool connection between Jonah and the Apostle Peter that I want to point out. You're like, what? Jonah, Peter? Like centuries apart? How does this work? Okay, so in Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus calls Peter a son of Jonah. Interesting, right? So that's likely both a literal statement. His dad probably was named Jonah. We don't know that for sure, but I think that's right. But it also suggests a special connection between Jonah and between Peter. So let me give you a few really interesting parallels, okay? Between the two, Peter, Jonah. Both ran from their callings. Jonah in chapter 1, and remember Peter denied Christ 3 times. Both were reinstated by God to their office following an episode of grievous sin. So we saw it in Jonah chapter 2. That's what we see with Peter on the beach with Jesus, who asks him 3 times, "Do you love me?" You remember that? And he gets reinstated by Jesus. Both were initially resistant to God's call to enter the realm of the ceremonially unclean Gentiles. Acts chapter 10. Remember Peter's vision of the blanket containing both clean and unclean animals? He had to see it 3 times. Three times before he was ready to follow God's call to the house of Cornelius. And here's the greatest serendipity. Both Jonah and Peter spent time in Joppa. Acts chapter 10, look at verses 5 and 6. So at the very point where Jonah fled God's call to Nineveh, that same place, that same location, Peter receives the commission to open the door of the church to the Gentiles. Isn't that just nuts? Here's the takeaway. Jonah and Peter both share the distinction of breaking new ground in God's saving work. They are both men who, in pivotal moments in salvation history, God uses to push forth his purposes among the Gentiles. Today, God is still moving in that same direction, but it's now through the church, opening up the doors for the word to penetrate new peoples and new tribes through the church. We heard, even as Ryan prayed, about this new church in Taiwan, opening up doors for the Taiwanese people. Well, friends, there are doors that are opening up for you, perhaps, as the word is coming from your mouth that might penetrate in your neighborhoods and your offices and your schools. God's mercies aren't reserved just for the religious elite. They're open to all kinds of people. The gospel isn't just for me and mine. Sometimes I live like that's true, you know, for my church friends, for my buddies. God is interested in blessing the nations through Christ and his church. God's constitution of his church isn't middle-class Westerners. It isn't only the people you fancy. It isn't made up of those who are only like you and like me. It is radically diverse and beautiful. And I just kind of wonder whether we have that sort of heart. Would that characterize your heart, my heart? And so what we witness in chapter 2 and these opening verses is God's equipping mercies towards Jonah. In fact, God's work of transformation has so penetrated this prophet that look what happens next, starting at the end of verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a 3-day walk. Jonah set out the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished." And we had to let these details kind of wash over us a little bit, okay? I mean, we're interested in what happens in the back half of this. I get that. But there's just some really juicy details here. Remember, first of all, Nineveh is an abominable city. I mean, this is Gotham, okay? This is Sodom and Gomorrah. The people are unusually violent and cruel. So you'd think maybe Jonah would spend a couple days kind of warming up to the idea, you know, kind of ramp up to the preaching of judgment, maybe? That's what I would do. But no, on the first day, do you see that? On the first day, he gives them the goods. He walks into the city on the first day, and he says, "Listen, you're going to die in 40 days. Basically what he says. The call here from God isn't repent and believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life. The call here is very clear. There's not a question mark. There's not like a conditional piece to this statement. It is simply, you are going to die in 40 days. Now, I don't think we should pattern our evangelism after Jonah's message here, just to be clear. But I also wonder whether our evangelism has any note of judgment in it. Because it should. The gospel call to our friends and neighbors and loved ones, the gospel call that we hope our missionaries are making right now overseas in different countries, must include a word of warning. It must. We must preach the bad news of sin and judgment before we can preach the good news of salvation in Christ. Friends, in other words, God's word wakes people up in such a way that there's a good news element, and then there's a bad news element. And I just wonder, does your evangelism have a note of judgment in it? God's word always engages people with eternal issues. You know, Jonah's message reminds us of this. There are sheep and there are goats. There is wheat and there is chaff. You are either in God's kingdom or outside of it. You are either adopted into the family of God or orphaned outside of it. Some are destined for eternal life. Others are destined for eternal wrath. These are the biblical categories. This is how Jesus thinks about humanity. This is how God divides the world. We have the tendency, of course, to soften this up or to water it down. That includes me, by the way. And I'm not saying we don't or we shouldn't have compassion for those outside the family of God. Of course we should. What I'm saying is this, that when all of this is clear in our minds, we will actually have more compassion, more love for the lost. You know, sometimes we live like a semi-cautious parent in the front yard. We see a bouncing ball and we might softly say, hey, careful with that ball going into the street. But our situation is actually more like your kid is in the street facing the other way and there's a car coming. What is the loving thing to do in that moment, friends? What does compassion look like in that moment? And there's no soft warning. There's a sort of loving urgency. I mean, you are running to that kid. Your voice is elevated, right? You can do everything you can to tell that kid, to warn that kid, there's a car coming. Let me come and rescue you. So which scenario does your evangelism mirror, friends? Here's the second thing we see in this passage as we put our eyes on verses 5 through 10. God not only wakes up a wayward prophet, he wakes up a wayward city, Nineveh. You know, I love this entire book. The entire book of Jonah is so wonderful, but it's these verses that really stir me up. I mean, look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Friends, we can't just kind of slide over this verse, verse 5. It's absolutely staggering. Let me invite you into this a little bit. First of all, Nineveh believed God. Now, you might be thinking, oh, maybe this is kind of a half-baked belief. You know, they're starting to believe or they have an inclination towards Yahweh or something like that. But we have to understand something here. You see that word believed? First sentence, verse 5. Let me invite you to circle that word, underline that word. It is the same word back in Genesis 15 when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, as righteousness. So this is a true faith, a faith that will justify. And notice they're fasting in sackcloth from the greatest to the least. So everyone is in this posture of humility and repentance before God. That's what fasting in sackcloth means. So we see those very encouragements in that passage that Caleb read for us, James chapter 4, for Christians. They're all expressions of true repentance and mourning over sin. So this is true faith, and this is true repentance. What is this describing? This is describing nothing less than the radical conversion of this generation of Ninevites to Yahweh. We know later generations are going to fall away. They're going to be evil and bad again. But this generation, in this moment of time, they have submitted themselves via repentance to this God, to Yahweh. You know, in our men's discipleship group, we read recently a wonderful little book by Michael Lawrence. It's called Conversion. I know some of you have read it. And in our discussion, here's how we defined it. It's actually how R. Scott Clark defines conversion. So let me give that to you. Conversion begins with the gracious gift of new life and gives rise to a genuine faith and repentance that continue throughout the Christian life. So I just want to point out to you two components of this definition that I think we see really clearly in this story. Okay, so two components that are so vital for our understanding. There's first of all the root of conversion, which is the gracious work of God to wake us up. It's something that God does in our hearts. But then there is this fruit. There's the root, and then there's the fruit of conversion, which is the human response that we see here, faith and repentance. God is waking up Nineveh, and they respond with faith and repentance. How do you explain this revival other than a work of God, right? I mean, this city goes from death to life. I'm reminded of John's opening words in his gospel. He says, in Jesus is life. In Jesus is life. So Jesus, the creator, brings life, physical life, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And then Jesus, the redeemer, as he comes to earth, space and time, brings life ex nihilo. This time it's spiritual life, life out of nothing. That's what we see happening here as well, first in Jonah and now in the city of Nineveh. I mean, how else can you explain this? This is like Wall Street repenting of greed or the Nazis repenting of genocide. It would never happen unless God shows up and wakes up people, right? So if you are a Christian, you must be reminded by Jonah chapter 3 this morning. You must be reminded as we're thinking about Jonah's awakening and Nineveh's revival. Your salvation is a miracle. Your salvation is a miracle. You were once dead. Dead, dead, dead. The picture isn't a picture of people floating around in the ocean and desperately pleading for a life preserver to survive. That is not the picture of the Bible. That is not the picture that we see in Jonah 1, 2, and 3. The picture is our bodies are dead at the bottom of the ocean, bloated and lifeless. And then Jesus pulls our lifeless bodies out of the bottom of the ocean, drags us to shore, and breathes new life into us. Just as Jesus created physical life ex nihilo from nothing, Jesus creates spiritual life ex nihilo in us from nothing. Out of sheer grace, y'all. Out of the overflow of his own love and joy. Listen, Lazarus wasn't sort of alive in the tomb. He wasn't sleeping. He was dead. Lazarus contributed nothing to his resurrection life, just as you and I contribute nothing to ours. So God wakes up this whole city. He raises them from their spiritual death. He gives them new life. But the astonishing thing about this part of Jonah isn't that some people in Nineveh repented. Notice, everyone did, including its king. Look at verses 6 through 9. And don't skim over these details either in verse 6 because they highlight the humbling that is taking place here. Notice, word reached him in his palace. He gets up from his throne, which was elevated, relinquishing the trappings of his royal authority. He removes his robe, signifying his wealth and prestige, and replaces it with sackcloth. He joins the rest of the city in the dust, adding his pleas for mercy to theirs. By the end of this process, this king is indistinguishable from his people. Friends, when God wakes people up, they all together find themselves in the same plight, regardless of prior status. This is because, of course, before a holy God, the playing field is leveled, is it not? Notice the king then orders a citywide decree for everyone, people and animals, to fast and wear sackcloth and call to God and turn from their evil ways. Notice also two elements are added to the repentance we saw before. There must be a turning away from the city's evils and wrongdoings, violence, which is appropriate because of how wicked these Assyrians are. But then these animals, I mean, what's that all about that they're repenting and, you know, fasting? They don't have souls. Animals aren't called to repent. We see similar language in the book of Joel. I think the animals are participating in this because it's kind of another expression of the depth of repentance that is going on. But also remember the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. He says that all creation, do you remember this? All creation is subjected to sin and in frustration is groaning and awaiting the liberation of God's people. So just as animals share in the bearing of the weight, the effects of the fall, so they will share in the glorious redemption of Christ and the resulting new creation. And then the final part of the king's decree gets to the nub of things. He says, you know, all right, perhaps if we repent, God will mercifully let us live and not smite us. And then as we read verse 10, we see that is precisely what God does. He did not do it, which means he was giving them mercy, something they did not deserve. So we're reminded, among other things, that God is very willing to forgive the worst of sinners. He is very willing to restore even his greatest enemies, those you think are just too far gone. Sounds almost scandalous, doesn't it? You know, wasn't the Apostle Paul one of those people? I mean, he was persecuting Christians, and yet God saves him. Can you imagine God's saving grace coming upon the current leader of Al-Qaeda or Kim Jong-un or your far-gone prodigal child? Can you imagine that? Never forget that God's mercy is not only impartial, it is effectually powerful. If he wants to wake someone up, he will. And let me just encourage you with that, because I want to energize your prayers for the lost this week. I want you to think about this. Let it give you hope. If God wants to wake someone up, he will, and he can. So keep praying for them. So a mighty awakening took place in this city, a shocking revival, much like the Great Awakening of the 18th century that rocked New England and the middle colonies. You know, what if a prophet of God came to Milford and declared, you know, God will destroy the city in 40 days? How would people in Milford respond? How would you and I respond to this sort of situation? Would we find sort of a deadness and a dullness, a spiritual slumber in our city? What Chesterton called the sense of the absence of God. Today, God doesn't seem to be in people's thoughts. Many have heard of Christ, sure. But as Flannery O'Connor has said, we live in a Christ-haunted time where people have this distant memory of Christendom, but it's not a good memory. Been there, done that, we're moving on. Have a visit to New England or Western Europe, and this sort of spiritual slumber is very evident. So many today just don't go to church. Or if they do, perhaps it's ones that tickle their ears more than proclaims loving truth. So what shall we do, friends? What shall we do in this sort of context? Where are the people who will be like faithful Jonah in Jonah chapter 3? I'll tell you what, I know a bunch of people here in this church, faithful. So proud of you, church, for your gracious and diligent proclamation of the gospel. But it's not our proclamation that's going to do the thing that we're after, right? I mean, we've been talking about it already. It's certainly part of the process. God uses means. He uses our evangelism. I mean, but there's something else going on here. There must be something else going on here. Because Jonah's strong word of judgment could have killed him in Nineveh. Why didn't it? It's because God woke up their hearts. That's why. Today, friends, we stand in need of such a divine awakening, whether we consider our church or this town or the city or the state or the country. At the very bottom of all things, what we desperately need is for God to visit us, for God to visit us through his word and by his spirit and to wake us up to spiritual reality. That is what Milford and Loveland and Cincinnati desperately needs. And we might define revival as, quote, a season in the life of a church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. It's from Ray Ortland Jr. And I absolutely love that definition because it gives proportional weight to the different elements. Because there's such a thing as true and false revival. There's such a thing as true works of the Spirit and false works of Satan. And so while the first Great Awakening was characterized by true revival, God was sweeping over the country, the second Great Awakening was characterized by something called revivalism, which is man-made schemes to kind of conjure up revival-like feelings and emotions. And we shouldn't be interested in that kind of thing. So what are those true marks of revival? We see them here, in fact. So let me just kind of point them out. The first mark is what we've been talking about in this second point in particular, God causes the extraordinary spiritual power to come. We should be eager for God to visit us, in other words. And because revival is a great work of God, we should pray for it. We should hope for it. Pray for God to rend the heavens and come down, to quote Isaiah 64, verse 1, to rend the heavens and come down and visit us and visit the city. The first fulfillment of that Isaiah prophecy, by the way, is the coming of Christ. What coming of Christ is the rending of the heavens and the coming down of God to be with his people. Another kind of fulfillment, another kind of iteration of that fulfillment happened at Pentecost. What was read earlier by Dave French, where God pours out his Spirit and 3,000 were added to the church that day. And there's more iterations of God rending the heavens and coming down. So that's the first mark. The second mark is a commitment to normal ministry. Do you hear that in the definition? God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary power. Revivalism depends on God's words plus our methods. True revival depends on God's word alone. Revivalism emphasizes immediate decisions and big numbers and manufacturing results. True revival is patient while being faithful. True revival builds for the long term. It walks by faith, not expecting to see all the fruit right now. What are the normal means of ministry, friends? It's the word, the sacraments, prayer, love, biblical friendships, the things that you and I are doing by God's grace and with his help. So I just wonder, friends, as we're kind of coming to a close here, as you're thinking about yourself this morning, are you spiritually asleep? Is there a sort of dullness to your spiritual life? Are you perhaps spiritually inoculated to the wonder and the greatness of God and the heinous and awful nature of sin? Maybe there was a time in your life when you were spiritually serious and you just wish for that time again. And as you think about your spouse or your children or your neighbors or your good friends, are they spiritually asleep? Don't you wish for awakening to come to your souls and theirs? What's the big takeaway for us from Jonah chapter 3? Here it is. Pray for awakening because only God can bring it. Pray for spiritual awakening because only God can give that to us. And then, the second part of the application or the takeaway, give yourself to the thing that does the awakening, which is God's word. Pray for God to wake you up and then give yourself to the thing that does the awakening, which is God's word. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The word working through the Spirit, that's what is sufficient for the work of God. It's not this beautiful building that saves people. It's not the oratorical skills of your pastors that grow people. It's not some gimmicky promotion strategy that produces spiritual life in people. It's not the powerful personalities of leaders here at Faith Church that moves people from death to life. It's what Paul calls a demonstration of the Spirit, God rending the heavens and coming down. And that's manifested through this book as it is preached and applied in the life of Faith Church. Friends, if revival breaks out here at Faith Church, it's not because of something we cooked up. You want it to be from heaven coming down, not from us going up. Heaven forbid we build another Tower of Babel. God has given us a sufficient word. That's how he wakes people up. So let's pray for his presence and then unleash this book. Amen. Let's take a moment to ponder the passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.